Well, I'm glad everybody's back from the feast now, and if you were, some few got a bug or something, that you're recovering from that and getting back into the swing of things. It's always an exciting time at the Feast of Tabernacles when we have 7 days, 8 days, counting the last great day, 8 days of sermons every day and lots of fellowship time, extra Bible studies. I think in Wisconsin Dells we had three extra ones. I did two of them, so I know we had two. All right, so we had those extra studies, and a lot of the brethren are actually staying in a facility where we met, where the hall was, and most everybody else wasn't very far away. So we had quite a turnout on the Bible studies, which is always a highlight to have those extra things. It was like a feast of understanding of God's Word better, which was a big treat. Today I want to go over a subject that, you know, I kind of think kind of flows from the feast and moves us on into the rest of God's calendar year. Of course, God's calendar is different than the world's calendar, but still, we learn by the seasons that God has placed in motion here in the northern hemisphere, and the rhythms of life that He's created. In this case, we're looking at seven key principles of authority. There's your title, seven key principles of authority. God has authority over us. He has authority over everything. There isn't a galaxy in the universe that God isn't governing. And of course, He's governing the Milky Way, which is about all the universe we can see with the naked eye. So it's amazing how God overrides and oversees everything that happens. He's made it all, created it all. Kind of dumbfounding to think, well, He created our galaxy. And we think that was like a Ford, right? And then we realize, no, galaxy is not a Ford or a Chevy. It's a vast, vast star system that we really can't quite fathom yet. And then we know that we're looking at least they are pretty sure, and I think they're right. We're looking at some of our stars aren't stars at all. They're galaxies too. And some apparently bigger than the one we're in. And it makes you feel small, but in a good way. You know, God made all of that, and then He made us. You know, created mankind when He made the earth. Started with Adam and Eve and moved on down through time. But as he organized mankind, He organized everything else in the universe. There, all of the creation on the earth is organized from the atomic structure on up to the various species of animals and human beings, of course, birds and fish and such. And then all of the laws of nature that have governed these things, gravity, it's nice to have gravity, you know that? We'd all float away if we didn't have it. But God created all these laws that make it function, and He created principles or laws of authority as well. And how we interact with Him, how we interact with each other, how we do things together in a good way, in an efficient way, it's very encouraging to know that God guides our lives in all ways. And the Church of God has, for a long time, understood God's authority. I mean, Christ is the head of the church, as many scriptures say, and we are under Him. But how do we properly submit to Christ's authority? How do we faithfully function as the body of Christ, meaning the Church of God? It's another term for the Church of God. And what are the true principles of authority? Well, I've identified seven. I think these are good, sound ones. We maybe could make the list even longer, depending on how detailed we want it to be. But these are important ones. And they govern how principles of authority that we can put to practice in our lives right away, and even maybe already have. Start in Romans chapter 2. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 2. We want to read verses 17 to 20. The first principle of authority is set the right example. You know how many problems that would solve in the world today? Authority is a real thorn issue in every country and between countries. But if everybody set the right example, and the right is here defined by God, not by anybody else in society, it's defined by God in the Bible, then it would solve so many problems. Let's look in verse 17. Indeed, he said, you are called a Jew and rest on the law. Now, this is to Roman, to the brethren in Rome, so we'll back up a little bit. Paul was pastoring all of the Gentile areas, but in all the Gentile areas, virtually every city where he had a congregation, there was a Jewish presence because the Jews had been kind of scattered through the Roman Empire. Even though the most of them were still back in Babylon, apparently, at the time, the larger population was back there. That would be, at the time, that would have been in the Parthian Empire. And there were, of course, a few million Jews in Judea, as the Romans called it, or Palestine. Romans called it Palestine. The Jews called it Judea, which essentially the boundaries of what the nation of Israel originally was. But scattered through the empire were other Jews. And they had gone largely to the population centers. The Apostle Paul is a classic case in point himself. He comes from a city called Tarsus. Tarsus would be in southeastern Turkey, right down where the Mediterranean Sea is going sort of straight east along the bottom of Turkey. And then it makes a swoop and goes south down along Lebanon and Syria and Israel. It's right in the bend. That's where Tarsus is. And that's there's a river, I think, that's of the same name or a similar name to the city. That was the hometown of Paul. So he lived there. And then his education came through a leading rabbi down in Jerusalem named Gamaliel, who was sort of legendary in that time for being one of the best teachers. But there were Jews in other areas, too, and that included Rome. I could tell you about the great debate between later on the Pope and the leading rabbi of the Jews in Rome, but that's another joke for another time. But there was in Rome a Jewish conclave, and actually there were remnants of some of the other tribes of Israel there too. That's another story. I won't go into it too much, but to say that there were Celts who had been brought in and captured in Britain and were in Rome at the time that Paul was there. And when he was writing to the Roman congregation, what it appears with the book of Romans, it was either after Paul had been there or else it was a congregation that got established through Paul's supervision with the other apostles or other ministry that he trained in Rome. But he had always planned to go to Rome, and eventually he did. He was in prison, of course, but he got to Rome. And so we go back down to verse 17 of Romans chapter 2. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law. And in first century, the Jews rested on, they were the only ones that had God's law, the only religion that had God's law. But a new religion would start it. That's why Christ came. The Jews had been the religion of old, but they had over the, approximately 300 years or so, before Christ, they had corrupted an awful lot of the knowledge of God's way. It wasn't like it was when they were all still in Jerusalem. It had changed significantly, and it changed quite a lot since then. So indeed, you are being called a Jew and rest on the law, and you make your boast in God and know his will and approve things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. And compared to the rest of the world, actually the Jews were a guide to the blind. A light to those who are in darkness. They were a light because they had God's word. That was the duty of the tribe of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, because they were the ones that were called the Jews. It was primarily from those three tribes. The word Jew is simply the first syllable of Judah. Benjamin was allied with Judah to a certain extent. Part of it was with the northern tribes, but part of it wasn't, because Jerusalem, the capital city of the nation, was in the tribal allotment of Benjamin, right next door to Judah. And it was David who was Jewish, you know, of the tribe of Judah, who lassoed in Jerusalem to be the capital of the nation. Thus, Benjamin got involved in being close proximity. Similarly, the tribe of Levi was there because the priesthood worked in Jerusalem. David had a part of the tabernacle was there and part of it just a little ways north in Gibeon, about 6 miles away. Eventually, Solomon was able to build the temple that God promised David he could. And then that concentrated the Jewish focus there in Jerusalem. When the 10 tribes left, a couple of hundred years later, the 10 tribes broke away. Well, not 100 years, it was much sooner than that. When Solomon died, they broke away. And then, before long, they were taken captive by the Assyrians, conquered and deported. Then Jerusalem and Judah stood alone. And that was it. But again, the dominant tribes known as Jews were Judah and a mix of Levi, and a lot of Levi, because the priesthood stayed with Judah. And with the priesthood, there were other parts of the Levite tribe that stayed. And then there was some of Benjamin folded in, and a little bit of some of the other tribes as well. So they would have all, by Paul's time, been known as the Jews, just under the umbrella name. And they rested on the law because they were the culture that understood God's law at that time. And their boast was in God because they knew who the true God was, and they knew his will, and they proved the things excellent are being instructed out of the law. Verse 19, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge, and truth in the law. And they did. They had all these things. You think, well, that's awful nice of Paul to say that about the Jewish people, of which he was one, and he was a Benjamite, as I said himself. But verse 21 is interesting. It says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You know, you go around and you tell people where they're wrong and what they need to do to be right, but you don't seem to get around to being right yourself. It's what you call hypocrisy. Every culture has a level of it. But the bottom line is, when we're talking about Jews, we are spiritual Jews in the sense that humanly, Jesus Christ, during his first coming, was physically of the tribe of Judah. We follow Christ. So we have used the term spiritual Jews, and in a sense we are. Now, being a spiritual Jew is way different than being a physical Jew in the modern sense, because Judaism has added a great deal of doctrine and teaching that isn't from the Bible. It's from their own thinking over the centuries, plus being influenced by other religions. So what is today Judaism is not the Judaism that even Paul was discussing, and certainly, or Christ was before him. So let's go on in verse 2, chapter 2 there, in verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. So he had referred to the brethren as, you call yourself a Jew, and he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. In other words, the physical trappings of Jewishness is not what a spiritual Jew is, because we're looking here, we're going to be seeing that this is a spiritual Jew he's referring to, rather than just the physical Jews. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, the spirit of the law, whose praise is not from men but from God. So to set a right example that Paul was saying, you have a responsibility being a spiritual Jew. This is a message to the church. You have a responsibility as a spiritual Jew to set the right example of God's way of life. But this is the passage where we get the term the spiritual Jew or the inward Jew, you know, spiritually. And that could be complete Gentiles who had no historical lineage in any of the tribes of Israel, let alone the tribe of Judah or others, that they were actually Jews. Even the Gentile brethren were Jews inwardly. Why? Because they had the same holy book, and they worshiped the true God of the Bible. That's why. Even though they'd come out of a pagan background, they have eschewed that and thrown it away, as it were, when they repented, and they sought to learn what the truth was. And the truth was in the Scripture. Taking on the trappings of Judaism is not what this speaks about. What we're talking about, what we call Judaism today, generally the Messianic movement, Judaism of today didn't even exist when Paul was writing the book of Romans. Modern Judaism, went through this in a Bible study at the feast, modern Judaism didn't even begin, and Jewish historians cite this, didn't even begin until the war between Rome and the Jews. The Roman-Jewish war that ended in 70 A.D. In 70 A.D., that was the final year, is when the battle for Jerusalem was fought. And 600,000 Jews are estimated to have died in that battle alone. That included, undoubtedly, a great majority of the Levites, who were the priests, and other Levites that did other things but weren't in the priestly line. I would have included the most of them. They were known as the Sadducees from their sort of religious political standpoint in the days of Christ. Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were largely the priesthood. The Pharisees were the rank and file Jewish leaders out in the communities. But when you lose 600,000 people and in the hometown of the Levites, you know that the Levites suffered a lot of those casualties. And after that happened, Judaism, as it is known today, and the Jewish historians cite this themselves, that's when Judaism as we know it began. It's called rabbinical Judaism. In other words, it's the Judaism of the rabbis. And the rabbis were the Pharisees, not the priests. So what we have today is not at all the religion of Moses. Oh, it has, you know, some trappings and some common ground because it's drawn from the same textbook to a certain degree, but the changes in the history of the Jewish people bring it about that the rabbinical Judaism that came after the war with Rome is what our modern Judaism is based on. That's important to understand how these things develop. Sometimes we assume, well, it's obviously the religion of the Old Testament. No, it's not. It actually has changed dramatically since that time at various stages through the history of Israel. It was pretty much on course under David. And occasionally there would be a revival under like Josiah, Hezekiah, some of the good kings. But by and large, it was corrupting what the truth was at that time. Okay, so let's move down to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, under this item of being a right example, we need to not only be the right example, but follow the right examples as well. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. So Paul, again, is writing here. Therefore, I also, verse 15 to 22, actually, that whole, 23, 15 to 23, that whole passage. Therefore, also, I learned of your faith, or the right example of the brethren in Ephesus, and your love for all the saints. And I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. You know, the church in Ephesus was a very good and strong congregation and a leading example of the right way of life that other congregations would have done well to follow. And that's part of the reason why God probably chose the church at Ephesus to be the first of the seven churches in Revelation that had the prophetic overtones that would come from that. Do not cease to give thanks for you and make mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. They were understanding what God was actually doing. No longer were they specifically a part of ancient Israel. No longer were they even a part of the Jewish religion, as it still stood before Rome had been destroyed. Because Paul died before Rome was destroyed before Jerusalem was destroyed in the Roman-Jewish War. Paul died before that. He was executed before that. So this is a few years earlier than that war. Verse 17 again, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, in other words, God the Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation by the knowledge of Him, and the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, and you may know what is the hope of His calling and the riches of His glory and the inheritance of His saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. According to the working of His mighty power, He has put all things under His feet, under Christ's feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So we follow Christ. Christ set the right example, didn't He? So as we, whenever we find ourselves in leadership responsibility or position of any kind, one of the first steps is to set the right example. Be a good example, not a bad example. In Ephesians 4, just drop down a page or two to find chapter 4 and verse 14 to 15, verses 14 to 15. It says here that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. In other words, not blown here and blown there. Or by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We think, well, people wouldn't do that. Deceitfully plot? Today? Oh, yes, they would. They've always done that. That's human nature. And if we don't resist human nature, that's what we'd end up doing. But we have learned that we need to resist our carnal natures and strive to have a spiritual nature that comes from the indwelling of God's Spirit. In verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, this is what we seek to do. Speak the truth in love, grow up in all things into Him who is the head, and that is Christ, following His right example. So a key principle of leadership is setting the right example. Number two, the second key principle of leadership we want to touch on and to consider is to learn and teach the truth. It's vital that a leader in any level of anything operates on the truth, except maybe Jesse James, because he was an outlaw. So who didn't really matter, did it? This is another way of putting this one is recapture the true values. The true values of life. What really is right, what's wrong, so you can avoid the wrong and do the right. Recapture the true values. Let's look in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Timothy was a young minister that was trained by the Apostle Paul. Actually, he began training him while he was still in his boyhood years. That's another story from the book of Acts. Sometime we'll look at that. But in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy and verse 15, Paul is writing to him. Timothy is now old enough. He has been trained to pastor congregations and been assigned to one, and Paul is giving him some added instruction that maybe he hadn't had time to thoroughly go over as he wished, and also to give him a written record of what he had taught him so that he could be a good pastor and a good leader of the congregations that he was pastoring. It says, "These things I write to you," that is Paul writing to Timothy, "though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." In other words, he wanted Timothy to teach the truth. He was a part of the truth, the true church of God. The historic true church of God was what Paul was a part of. It was his duty to carry the gospel of the kingdom of God to the Gentiles, which would have been non-Israelites, definitely not non-Jews, but non-Israelites was originally the meaning of the Gentiles. The word means the nations versus the nation of Israel. So Paul was training Timothy to be a good pastor, and he was giving him additional instruction here in Timothy. Misconduct and disorder in the local church weakens the God's truth in the world. When I was reading I have a New King James Study Bible, and occasionally I'll go and read what their little commentary at the bottom is. Sometimes it's historical, and those are the bits I'm really looking for. But once in a while, they have an interpretive aspect, and so I thought, well, I wonder what their assessment is of this. And this is what it was. that it is the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Of course, the fellows who wrote that were not aware of the true church of God. They had a different one in mind. But the point they make is sound. Misconduct and disorder in the local church weakens the support of God's truth in the world. And we want, you know, we of all things want God's true church, which we believe that's what we're a part of, and we have the proof of it. We want it to strengthen and support God's truth in the world. The world is full of lies. It has been since the Garden of Eden. And probably the very first lie told is one of, if not the biggest. You shall not surely die, is what Satan told Eve when he was acting as a snake. No wonder it gave snakes a bad name. God's truth, that is the truth, is what we live for. The world is full of lies, and we need to seek the truth and reject those lies. We had a saying that was very popular in the church back in the days of Ambassador College, and later it became Ambassador University, and this is some decades ago, but it was the motto of the institution: recapture true values. Don't recapture the wrong values that have been handed down from one culture to another through the centuries. Recapture the true values, which in most cases means going back to the beginning of mankind and seeing what God says, and then reasoning forward from there through the scriptures. The world is full of lies, and we need to reject those lies. So learn and teach the truth. In Psalm 25, there's a beautiful line that summarizes this point very, very nicely. Psalm 25, verses 4 through 5 of the psalm. I think we have it set, I think this is a part of one of our hymns. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Learn and teach the truth. Teach me your way. Show me your ways. Psalm 86 says something similar, verses 11 and 12. You make a reference if you want, and I'll just read it to you, and you can look at it later. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and glorify your name forevermore. Teach me your way. That's recapturing the true values. That is seeking the truth. But in order to be able to teach the truth, which is the leadership, the quality of leadership, we have to learn it. So learn and teach the truth. Every leader in everything needs to do that. Even leaders who are leaders at work, they need to know what's going on in the business. They need to know the truth of the bottom line, so to speak, so they can make judgments accordingly. Well, likewise in God's church, except that our bottom line is a book of books. It's the Bible. Now, the third key principle of authority, or of wielding authority, is simply this: gently lead, or lead gently, whichever you like. Lead gently. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 to 11. Isaiah 40. Verses 10 to 11. Let me read it now. Behold, the Lord God, and this is verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. And he will feed his flock like a shepherd. And he will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. My brother was a shepherd. I think I've told the story a few times, or some of the stories. There are a lot of them. A shepherd in the sense that he had a flock of about 300 to 400 ewes. Was a sheep farmer, basically, is what he was for a while. And he had a cross-fence pasture, which he would bring them to one rotation of pasturage after another. And he didn't believe in driving his sheep. He wanted to do it more the biblical way. So he studied sheep and those who worked with them that way. And they usually work through a leader of the sheep, which in this case happened to be a big old ewe, I mean a female sheep. And he gave her the name of, I believe it was, Sadie. So in the morning, he'd go down to his corral. He lived in the midst of a forest of coyotes in that part of South Dakota. So you didn't leave your sheep out at night unless you really like death loss, because they'll eat them. So, and where he was, there weren't any other ranchers immediately close by to help scare them off. So he would have them in a pen that was partly the barn and then a high, you know, 8-foot fence around it that the coyotes couldn't get through. So they didn't. So in the morning he'd go down and he'd call to Sadie as he's coming down to the corral, and she would hear him call, and then she'd start answering him back, you know, as an old big old sheep would answer. It's sort of a ba ba ba. They think they're saying words, I think, kind of like our cats think when they meow, they're saying words too. And she'd start moving over to wherever he, toward the gate. She knew which gate he was coming to, so she'd head for the gate. And he would open the gate then, and she would come out, and he would talk to her as they went along, and they would walk anywhere from 150 yards to the first crossed fence pasture to, oh, almost half a mile on down the way, that the sheep would follow him in a kind of an alleyway that was like a small pasture in itself. In fact, they used it that way at times. The alleyway was a couple of hundred feet or more wide, and then as long as the rest of the field was, till they got to the field where he would turn them in. So he didn't drive the sheep down there. He just called Sadie, and she came along, walked next to him and the dog, and the dog didn't even have to chase them, although occasionally he would walk around to the back to make sure everybody was keeping up. And they would get to the pasture they were going to graze on for the day, and he'd open the gate, and he'd tell Sadie to go on in, and she'd go on in. She'd talking like she'd been talking, which was talking to the sheep now, and they would follow her. She was like the queen of the flock, and they'd all go out and graze there. There was a good lesson, though, that happened one day. He had an appointment in town, and he had to bring them in early in the afternoon rather than late in the afternoon. So he went out and called her, and she rounded up all the sheep. They all came down except one young male, one young ram, and he was not going to come. All 300 or 400 sheep were ready to go, and so he said, okay, Sadie, take them on down. So she walked on down, and then he tried to round up the other one, and he ran and ran and ran, finally gave it up. He says, I don't have time. I have to come and get you later if you're still alive. He wasn't. Went to town, did his business, got back in about 3-4 hours, and it was bones and wool out in the middle of the field. Coyotes had a feast. Now, there's a lesson. Gently lead, but definitely lead. He'll feed his flock like Christ as our leader, the head of the church, will feed us because we're part of his flock. Like a shepherd, he will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. You know, so when you're in a leadership position, you show respect and concern. You respect each other's tender hearts. You know, we do live in the troubled days of the end time. Gentle leadership is important. And there is trouble coming. Let's notice this prophesied trouble and draw a lesson from it, you know, while we're still on this point. It's in Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, beginning about verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation. Now, chapter 24 is talking about the return of Christ and some of the things that have to happen before Christ's return, and that list is finished about verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So that is the work of God's church today, is finishing up that preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to the world as a witness, and then eventually, at whatever time it is, whether it's right away soon or a little time yet, we don't know, because God doesn't tell us that. That's a matter of faith, that we trust him to guide us in that time. Then the end will come, as it says in verse 14. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Samuel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains. If you live in Judea at the time, for some reason, you know that Jerusalem is going to be the focal point of much of the troubles of end-time prophecy. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop go down, not take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not go back to get his clothes. And woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And that's a sad, sad and ominous statement that's in verse 19. But as we know, that's the way of man. That's the way war is. Those who are most at risk are most at risk and in grave danger at those kinds of times. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or around the Sabbath. For then shall be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world and to this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days are shortened, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, the elect are God's true church at that time, those who are in it. For their sake, those days will be shortened. It's a promise from God, a prophetic promise. You know, notice the comment about the cold. Let's see, back it up a little bit. Pray that your flight not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. A few years ago when I worked at winter camp up in Wisconsin, our youth camp there, I taught the outdoor survival class. And one year it was cold, so it was a great teaching moment. It was 4 below almost every day. And the wind was blowing, so we had serious wind chill factors to worry about. So I would gather up the dorm girls, guys, whichever dorms that I had, and my assistant and I would lead them across the field, and we had to face the wind in the field. But we got over into the pine tree forest, and then we were building survival shelters, snow shelters, and then we made one of sticks, which you can pack snow up and around. And they all worked on that one. So on their second time out, after they worked on adding to that, each group added to it so that it began to take a little bit of shape as a shelter, then I had them all stand right there beside it. And I said, I'm going to read to you and want you to think about this. It's 6 below that day. 6 below. And I said, why do you think, I read this prophecy and talked a little bit about it, and I said, why do you think that God said to pray that your flight be not in the winter? I don't know. No, I said, I want you to think about it now. Just everybody think for about 30 seconds here. And they're shivering. I was shivering too. And we're all dressed for warm, you know, dressed for the weather, but when you stand still, you get cold anyway. And finally, one of them said, because it's cold. I said, exactly. Now let's go back. Back to the dorms, back to the warmth. And you got the point. That's one of the lessons that we have to think about. But there are these troubles that are coming. But God gently leads those who are with young. When the time comes, God will see to it that those who are faithful in following Him and trusting Him will be gently led during these times. The world is going to suffer terrible consequences that it has continually suffered in of war after war, just that this will be the worst of the wars. But it'll also be the last of the wars in this era. And there'll be a wonderful new era unfolding, the millennial rule of Jesus Christ that comes then. Now, we're going on in our leadership lessons, Principles of Authority, as we have titled it. Rebuke the rebellious. Rebuke the rebellious. Well, why would that be a principle of authority? Well, number one, rebellion is contagious. You know, when you get people in a wrong attitude, I don't know if you've ever studied group psychology or group mentalities, but you don't have to go to a fancy book or a college to study it. You just stand around and watch. You know, watch groups when you're shopping and people are standing in line and somebody starts complaining, then others are going to join into the complaining. And occasionally there's one of the bright spots, get my words right, spots in the crowd, and somebody who will try to say, well, it's not that bad. And, you know, so you've got someone who's trying to calm things down a tad. But the rebellious cause problems. God had to deal with rebellion. He had to deal with Lucifer's rebellion. And we go through that every day of atonement in Leviticus 28 and Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, those two passages there. But in Proverbs 27:5 it says, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Or in the King James, open rebuke is better than secret love. You know, this is a leadership lesson, a principle of authority, where somebody is acting or speaking in a rebellious way, then you correct them. Kindly, respectfully. If there's no challenge or a correction of the wrong, it is not showing the kind of love that they need. They need to be pulled up short. We all need to be pulled up short periodically. Now let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, because Paul had to deal with this, you know, was teaching Timothy how to deal with circumstances in the congregation that were like that sometimes. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 20 is what we want to look at. For he starts off, because Timothy is a young minister, he needs to have this written down. It's almost like a manual for him in pastoring churches. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So Timothy was going to be overseeing perhaps more than one congregation, very likely more than one congregation. For the scripture says, and here's another principle, it is a vital principle, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. So the spiritual ministry is to be paid through the tithes and offerings. The laborer is worthy of his wages, is also from the scripture. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. In other words, there will be those who will accuse and complain. There always are. We all have human nature. But you have to have it verified once or twice to make sure it's right. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. That's the scripture we wanted to get to. When there is a problem, then you issue the statement before the other ones, so everybody knows that, okay, that was the wrong thing for so-and-so to be doing, or for anybody to be doing. So we won't do that anymore. We'll do what's right. Christ's ministry has been given great responsibility, and that carries a great expectation from God, and we don't want to disappoint God. Number five, teach respect for authority. And you're going to find out there's another area of authority that comes up here. It's in Leviticus 19 is where this principle can be drawn. Leviticus 19. Here we are. Leviticus 19, verse 32. 19:32. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Eternal. Respect for authority. That would include respect for the elderly. Why are the elderly in authority? Because they've lived longer and they've seen more and they hopefully have learned more. So we rise up before the silver hair or the gray head. And it seems, you know, almost all families on earth, all nationalities, they turn gray-headed. And no matter if their typical hair color is black or if it's brown or even if it's blonde, like in Scandinavia, when they get old, their hair all turns gray. So you see, God made it a universal principle. Very seldom do you find somebody that has the genes that keeps the hair color, natural hair color of their youth. They almost always turn silvery gray. Silver or gray hair is a crown of honor if found in God's truth. So it's a principle of authority. Show respect for those who are the silver-haired or the gray-haired. A gray-headed is often the oldest leader in society. Now, there are a few people that turn gray early, either because of fright, extreme fright, I guess I can do that, or because the genetics, they just got gray way early. But typically, it's when you get older, when you've seen a few things and you have some wisdom. In Proverbs 20 and verse 29, Proverbs 20 and verse 29, this is an important one on the respecting the authority of age. Proverbs 20 and verse 29, the glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. You know, you see young men going at, you know, at either they're doing some kind of sport or working together or something, they like to make the muscles ripple, provided they have rippling muscles. And it's not padded over too much where you can't see the ripple of the muscles. You know, that's a problem we're having today is overweight in a younger generation. But whatever the case, the splendor of old men is their gray head. Young men have physical strength and energy. Old men have wisdom. And each should use what he has been given, and the younger should be seeking to grasp the wisdom from the older so that they can have it when they're at that age too. That's a principle of authority, having wisdom. If you don't have wisdom, it doesn't do you much good to have authority. In number six, our next point, true authority dwells with righteousness. I guess we would use the term credibility that would be applicable here. But true authority dwells with righteousness. So let's look at a passage, two actually, that make that point. One is in Proverbs, and it's chapter 29, not far from where you were before. Verse 2, 29 and verse 2 of Proverbs. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Authority dwells with righteousness. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. Now bear in mind, Solomon coined a lot of the Proverbs in the book, but when you read the background of the book of Solomon, you find out that it's got collections. He coined many of them himself. He analyzed principles. But others he borrowed from people who had been before him. Undoubtedly some from his father David, who was very wise in his own right. And he would have gone back and he would have looked at Job. Job was a very wise man. Now, he had to have his wisdom made wiser, and indeed it was by the end of the book. But Solomon gathered the wisdom of many ages and brought them, of many eras of history, and brought them together into the book of Proverbs. In Matthew chapter 7, this is a comment about the authority of Christ. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. And he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes and Pharisees were largely the same group. They were not the priests, typically. They were not the Levites at all. They were mostly the tribe of Judah, probably, and then some of them of the tribe of Benjamin, like Paul. But what amazed them is that Christ taught them as one having authority. I mean, you go back and you read anything in the book of, you know, in the red letter part of the four gospel accounts, and just notice how Jesus says things. He always speaks with authority. So they noticed that. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes kind of were wishy-washy back and forth. An awful lot of our modern intelligentsia are like that. You know, they aren't ready to draw conclusions. They don't want to, they're unsure of themselves sometimes. They don't want to have their peers appear smarter than them, so they don't come to a conclusion that they could be challenged on. Well, Christ came to conclusions. He knew the conclusions. So authority dwells with righteousness. Christ had the authority, the ultimate example of authority. The final lesson is number 7. And the title of this one is In and Under Authority. That's sort of the title for this point. And we'll turn to Matthew chapter 8 for this. Matthew chapter 8. Here we are. Matthew 8. Jesus is back up in Galilee. In the course of his ministry, he traveled in one part of the country and then another part of the country and then another. A good deal of his ministry was took place in Galilee. Galilee essentially is where he lived, or Nazareth was on the edge of Galilee. It was about 8.5 miles from the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Lake of Gennesaret and the Sea of Tiberias. But normally we think of it as the Sea of Galilee. It's not a sea at all, by the way. It's a lake. It's a deep lake because the surface of the lake is 750 feet below sea level. I'm wrong on that. 767 feet below sea level, unless they have had a lot of rain or they haven't had a lot of rain, and then it's either higher or lower. In other words, it's in a canyon that makes Death Valley look like a high plain. Death Valley, California, is the lowest part of America. And it ranges from 220 to 250 or so feet below sea level. Well, the Sea of Galilee is 767 feet below sea level. So it gives you an interesting idea. That's a really deep canyon where the Jordan River runs, exactly. And the Sea of the Dead Sea, which is another 65 miles downstream, is, I thought it was 1,350 feet below sea level, but I found out that the sea level has dropped. The Dead Sea has evaporated some more. And it's 1,400 or so feet below sea level now. So they're in Capernaum. A centurion came to him. This would be at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. A centurion came to him. Now, a centurion is a Roman soldier, an officer commanding a troop of 80 to 100 men. So I presume that would be roughly like a captain, but with more authority than that captain, and like the American military might be. It might be more than a captain, might be a major. He came to him, pleading with him, saying, and this is Matthew 8, and we're in verse 5 at the end, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. So he had a servant. You know, the centurions were usually fairly well-to-do. They had done well in the army, the Roman army, and so they had funds. They were well-paid. And he was concerned about his servant, who was paralyzed. And, well, what would paralyze him? Well, maybe he fell. Maybe he had an accident. And he was in great pain. Dreadfully tormented could certainly account for the concept of great pain. And Jesus immediately said, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Now, why would he say that? Well, because he wasn't Jewish, or he wasn't even an Israelite. He was a Gentile. And according to the Jewish regulations, the typical Jewish regulations, which Christ didn't subscribe to, that unless they corresponded with Scripture, then a good Jew would not go into the house of a Gentile. So I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. But only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. All you have to do is give the command, and he will be healed. Well, where did he get that? He was a man under authority himself. He understood how authority worked. He knew that Christ was in very high authority with God, and all that he had to do was command by, you know, at a distance for his servant to be healed, and he would be healed. It's also called faith, living faith. This man truly believed. I'm a man under authority, and I have soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. He says, all I have to do is give a command and it happens. All you have to do is give the command and it will happen. My servant will be healed. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to those who followed, Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Here was a Roman soldier, probably a Roman. Now, bear in mind, if I add some little sidelight here, Roman officers weren't always Romans. They could be Gauls or Celts, which are the same thing, or from some other place. They would enter the Roman army once their country was conquered, usually what happened, and then they worked their way up through the ranks. They were called federates, if that was the case. In other words, they weren't actual Romans. They were federates of Rome, but they could be end up as generals. They were. So he was, this man was probably an actual Roman, therefore. So when Jesus heard this, he said to them, "Assuredly, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven," or the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven is another term. It means exactly the same as the kingdom of God, which will be on the earth, not in heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There are some who were Jews or Israelites, because when we say Jews, as I said, it's tribe of Judah, with a mix by that time of the tribe of Levi and part of Benjamin and a few tidbits that were added in from other tribes. They were the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some who were native Israelites but rejected the offer of salvation that God is offering. And then there will be others of other native backgrounds and family trees going back through the scriptures that weren't Jewish. Doesn't matter. And unless they understand the principles, true principles of authority, they too will end up in the lake of fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way. Go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you." In other words, you will believe, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed from that hour on. See, Christ had authority over the sickness. He has authority over all creation. The centurion knew that. Somehow he had come to reason that out. He had probably, being up in Capernaum, where a lot of Christ's ministry took place, he either heard him speak numerous times or he had others tell him what he had said. He had watched the gatherings when Christ would feed the 4,000 or the, wasn't it, 7,000 at one time, thousands of people that he had on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They went over there to find him when he was trying to just get away and have a little peace for a while. And they would find him, and so he would teach them, and then there was need for food, and so he miraculously provided some food. He would have been aware of those things, possibly having essentially to police them, since he was stationed up there. It's entirely possible. He had some understanding of who Jesus Christ was, and he acted on it. He knew that all the principles of authority rested in Christ and the Father. The greatest principle of authority is to be in and under God's authority, just as Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master, is. Under the God's authority, and any authority we have, we need to use it now to serve God's people and others and the true gospel of the kingdom of God.